Let's open up to Hebrews chapter 2, please. So last week we focused on verses 1 and 2 in part of 3, where, you know, he mentions pay much closer attention for this reason, the fact of who Jesus is, as listed in chapter 1. Paying much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The fact that God gives us the opportunity to be saved at all is pretty miraculous. It's pretty amazing, full of love, full of grace. Something that the scripture lets us know that we don't deserve. We deserve wrath. That's the consequence. And I know that's really hard for mankind to understand, because we like to grade things on a sliding scale. You know, I mean, we like to, you know, let a few things pass. And it makes sense, right? I mean, even in the Old Testament, right? There were different different penalties. Not everything meant you had to be stoned to death. There were several things that required that. But, you know, if, you know, you touch something unclean, you know, they weren't going to cut your hand off. You know, they weren't going to stone you to death, or, you know, those types of things. You had to go through the ritual to purify yourself. You know, so even in the Old Testament, we understand this. But you have to understand that is, those are God's commandments to a fallen race who did not have his spirit and who weren't able, once they became sinners, to ever walk anything other than that from that point forward. So, yeah, he had things going on a sliding scale. Absolutely did. It's really hard for humanity to understand how just and righteous God is, because it's completely and utterly foreign to us. We judge things through our perspective, through our filter, through our lens. And a lot of times we think God should be like us instead of the other way around. It's very difficult for us to understand how one sin, I mean, think about how different God is. The entire universe died because someone ate from a tree they were not supposed to eat from. The consequence sure seems to be way disproportionate to the infraction, doesn't it? They took from a tree that they weren't supposed to, and they ate. And the second law of thermodynamics kicked in, and the entire universe started to die, including every living thing in it. That's a radical notion. And so some people think, well, why can't God be more like us? Why couldn't he have just winked, maybe give a little pat on the hand and say, I told you not to do that, don't do it again, or else then there's going to be some consequences, you know? I'm going to count to three. One, two, and they never quite get to three, right? What? Why didn't God just put them in time out? You can come out and eat when you learn your lesson. But I'm going to keep you in the garden. I'm going to keep you immortal. No. Death. Instantaneous entropy and death for the entire universe. And now Jesus needed to come and save the world. Well, I'm actually very, very glad that the being who has control of the universe is that rigid. I'd submit to you that the being you want in charge of the universe needs to be a being that is 1,000% rigid and cannot change. Because what would happen if he just changed his mind and said, there's no seasons, guys. No seasons. I know I said from this point forward there were going to be seasons, there was going to be seed time and harvest and all that stuff, but no, not anymore. What happens if he said, you know, I changed my mind. I want gravity to not exist for the next day. Or I'm going to stop the Earth's rotation. Just slam on the brakes for a second. While we keep going, we all instantly die. I mean, you see what I mean? God is so completely rigid and he cannot change his mind. So therefore, the way he sets it up is completely constant. That's why we can plan. That's why we can live. That's why we can do the things that we do. Because we are never concerned that he's all of a sudden going to change his mind. That's who you want running the show. You want him to have an absolute moral code that doesn't budge. Because think about it. If we have an infraction, and we're used to maybe somebody judging on a sliding scale, how do we know what we're in for as far as a consequence goes? So am I really lost? Am I really saved? Because God doesn't stay constant. He changes. You'd never know where you're at eternally. And I tell you what, that is no place that we want to be. We can have absolute confidence that we know where we stand with the Lord at any given time because he does not change. He is completely rigid. The fact that he is completely rigid in every single sin, once somebody becomes accountable, that first sin separates them from eternity from God. In that same absolute certainty, we can know that somebody who obeys the gospel is completely saved. Don't you want that confidence? That only comes from a God that is 1,000% rigid and never changes. And one of the things that he has decreed that mankind will always have is this little something that we call free will. Why doesn't God intervene here? Why didn't God stop this tragedy? Why didn't God do this? The reason for that is because we have free will, and in his sovereignty, he will never disrupt our free will and countermand it to the other side. He won't do it. Because one of the aspects of God is his justice and his need for someone to take responsibility for their actions. He cannot judge unless someone can be held accountable for what it is that they do. And they cannot be held accountable for what they do unless they have 100% free will all the time. That's why it's so essential. And that's why a lot of bad things happen and God doesn't stop them. And we think, oh, I just wish he would. Yeah, I'll be honest. Me too, sometimes. I really wish some of the tragedies that happened didn't. But one of the things that I find out as I get older is that even though there are some really horrific tragedies that take place, sometimes really amazing results can happen as a result of that. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that the tragedy was a good thing. But I'm saying that sometimes it can. But even if it doesn't, the concept of free will is so important that you wouldn't want God to take it away from you. Who likes being manipulated? Who likes being coerced? Who likes being deceived? I tell you what, if I find out that I've been manipulated, that's one of the worst things that somebody can do to me. It really bothers me to no end. Free will means that God's not pushing us one way or another, manipulating us to do something that we don't want to do. We're 1,000% responsible. And that's part of his sovereign will that will never change. And every single thing that we see on the face of this earth that is evil is the result of the consequence of someone's choice. Every single thing. Disease, it's the consequence of somebody's choice. Might not be our choice, but we've been born into a world that has fallen because of somebody's choice. God didn't create it that way. And he has put in place things that are designed to work our way out of this type of a creation. It's just going to take a little bit of time. See, so this is the salvation that we have. As what God has put into place to countermand what has already happened. Now, in the middle of verse 3, we're going to move on to some new things. It says, after it was at first, talking about the salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I don't know how deep I'm going to go into this. I might just hit over the top of it. But this actually lays out the way that the scriptures were written. Okay, so think about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't sit down, you know, right after Jesus ascended and write everything out. These were passed down orally for quite a while. I mean, the first Gospels might have been written in the late 40s. Might. So let's say 45. Well, that's 15 years after Jesus ascends. That's 15 years of oral tradition. Now, is that a problem? Not at all. Because we know at least two of the Gospels were written by apostles. And people say, well, the Gospels are anonymous. Why, yes, they are a little. There's nothing actually in the text that states, I, Matthew, am writing this Gospel. So how do we know that Matthew wrote it? Well, if you go back to Matthew in your Bible, go back to Matthew 1:1. Now, if you're using an electronic Bible, it might not say this. Do any of you have a heading there? What's the heading say?
Genealogy of Jesus.
No, above that.
The Gospel according to Matthew.
Gospel according to Matthew. That's the header. So, you want to know something? Every single gospel, the earliest fragments that we have, some of which are from the early second century, within just a few years after John's death, as a matter of fact, it's John's gospel. The earliest fragments that we have of the beginning of the gospels all have those headings on them, on the manuscripts themselves. See, so the concept of them being anonymous actually doesn't wash, because the headers are always there, which very well means that Matthew, when he wrote it, could have very well wrote it with the header. The other aspect is this. The book of Hebrews struggled to make it into the canon. You know why? The number one reason? It's anonymous. It literally is anonymous. You know, more than likely, it is the theology of Paul, my opinion, penned by Luke. That's what I think it is. It makes a lot of sense. The Greek is very similar to what Luke writes, but the theology is very much Paul's. When we get into the incarnation stuff in chapter 2 of Hebrews, man, you're going to see the only other place that goes into the incarnation that deep is in Philippians chapter 2, which we know was written by Paul. And it's very, very similar. And it's like that throughout the book of Hebrews. But what we see is that this book was questioned by several because it was anonymous. However, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were never questioned. Never. If they were anonymous, wouldn't they have been questioned, since Hebrews was? They absolutely would have been. there would have been struggles. So it lets us know that this whole concept of the Gospels being anonymous really doesn't flow. But what happens is that those books were written from eyewitnesses, and those eyewitnesses were apostles. Matthew, written by Matthew, an apostle, tax collector, with Jesus the whole way. Mark, written by, it was Mark writing it by Peter. Mark was his beloved disciple. As a matter of fact, if you look, I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter 5, 13 says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." From numerous early church writers, very early on, state that Mark was there translating Peter's information into Greek and was his secretary while he was in Rome. So Mark's gospel was, it, without any doubt in my mind, was from Peter. John's gospel, obviously from John. Who did Luke hang out with? Paul. He was Paul's traveling companion. And if you look at the gospel of Luke, what actually the gospel of Luke states very clearly is that he actually went back and talked to the eyewitness, made sure of every fact, compiled it. And one of those eyewitnesses that he would have talked to was Paul. Now, people say, well, Paul wasn't one of the original. No, but he received his gospel from direct revelation from God, and none of the other apostles had any problem with it. At all. We don't see that in Acts at all. As a matter of fact, we see Paul having such standing that he rebukes Peter to his face when he's wrong. And in Acts chapter 15, we see him being welcomed with open arms to defend his gospel at the Council of Jerusalem. They didn't keep him away from it. He helped form the very thing that needed to be fixed. See, so there were these oral teachings, but they came from the apostles themselves. And so therefore, they're accurate and they're verified. They're eyewitnesses. Now, if this was just human recollection, I would say 15 to 20 years later, and you're talking about how many quotes are in there and, you know, remembering the teachings, you'd be like, wow, that's quite a long time. And I bet their memory is a little bit faded. But that's where we have to take into consideration the claim that they were inspired of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus himself said, I'm going to send you the Spirit and he's going to bring to mind all of these things. And when you see how accurate and how much they are alike, the only thing that the critical scholars can do and say to help explain it is they say they must have copied off each other. But they're different enough to where we know that they didn't. But they're similar enough to know that the things that are alike are the quotes. It's a beautiful, God knew exactly what was going to come about, what the criticisms were going to be. And he wrote the gospel specifically to counteract them. It's fantastic. So what does it say? It says, after it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those who heard confirmed, yes, this is what Jesus said, or no, Jesus didn't say that, guys. And how do we know that those guys were accurate? Well, he says, verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Well, this is important. What's the purpose of miracles? Well, if we had the ability to heal, Barry wouldn't have to go to the dentist tomorrow and spend thousands of dollars to get that fixed. I commiserate with you, brother, from the time of my seventh grade up until the time I graduated high school, I had a chipped front tooth. So that you can't tell now, I've had it fixed for a while, but I can commiserate with you, brother. we could just lay hands on him and his tooth would miraculously grow back. If that's the purpose of what gifts are, to, you know, heal everybody, make sure everybody is healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the purpose of the miracles whatsoever. The word sign means testifying miracle. In other words, this lets us know that the purpose of miracles was to make sure that we understood that the person giving that message was accurate, especially the original 12. That's why up until Acts chapter 6, the only people doing miracles were the apostles. We see that in Acts chapter 2. We see that in Acts chapter 4. We see that in Acts chapter 5. Only the apostles were doing miracles. And then the first two guys that we see doing miracles are Stephen and Philip. And both of those guys had their hands laid on them by the apostles. See, all the way through, we see that exact example time after time after time. Yes, part of it was because God wanted to heal people. But if God's main purpose was to heal people, we would still see that today. And in actuality, let's look at a couple of places. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. One of the people that we know for a fact had miraculous gifts is Paul, right? Let's go to verse 25 of Philippians 2. He said, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." That word for messenger, by the way, is apostle. Let's us know that the word apostle doesn't always have a capital A as in an office. It just means one who sent. So the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul to help him out and to be a servant. He says, "My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, how many times have we just read past that? Okay, Epaphroditus was sick. God had mercy on him. And Paul's like, "God had mercy on me so that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow." My question is, why didn't Paul just heal the dude? If God wants everybody healed, and the common trope is, well, you know, someone doesn't get healed because they don't have faith. I would think Epaphroditus would have had faith. He was sent by the Philippians, great congregation, by the way, as their emissary and apostle to serve Paul. He calls him his fellow worker. Well, first of all, my brother, my fellow worker, my soldier, a minister to my need. And he's a guy that Paul would have been heartbroken to have lost. He obviously had faith. Why didn't Paul heal him? Because the miracles were designed to testify of the truthfulness and the authority of the person doing it. And healing Epaphroditus wouldn't have done that. And therefore, he did not heal him. If you believe the miracle folks today, everybody, matter of fact, I saw a reel today. Whew. It says, if you don't speak in tongues, you're going to hell. Not that you should speak in tongues. I mean, this dude was like, if you don't speak in tongues, you're going to hell. You are lost. I'm like, huh. Well, that's, even if tongues were around today, that's very anti-biblical, right? Exceedingly anti-biblical. But if you listen to the miracle folks today, God wants everybody healed. No. Not Epaphroditus. Well, maybe he's a fluke. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go to verse 19. Now remember, this is Paul's last letter. He's about to be executed. Look at verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus I left sick at Miletus? Why? Because that's not the point. The gospel is not all about miracles and healings. The miracles, the signs, the gifts were designed to testify to the authority of the person giving the message. If that wasn't necessary, the miracles weren't to be done. Just like in 1 Corinthians 14, the purpose of the miraculous gifts inside the assembly was for edification. And he told the people with the gift of tongues, if nobody's there to interpret, don't talk. Pray silently to yourself and God. See, that's the point. These things were for testifying. Now let's go back to Hebrews here. A couple pages over. So both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, according to his own will. I hear that a lot. I hear that a lot. Where do I want to go? I think I want to go to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's flip over there. Or is it 12? Yeah, 12. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. He says, he's talking about miracles, the gifts. And he says, but one, verse 11, but one in the same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. And so a lot of times I've had lots of conversations with folks that believe in miraculous gifts. And this is the passage that they mainly go to, that all you need to do, well, that and over in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay, especially that you may prophesy. So he says, see, the Holy Spirit is going to give to anyone who asks as the Holy Spirit wills. Okay, so your job is to seek maybe prophecy or seek whatever the gift is, and then the Holy Spirit will give it to you directly. Well, that's not what these passages are talking about. They're talking about when a gift is given, the Holy Spirit is going to determine what that gift is. So in other words, the mechanism for transfer is found in the book of Acts. It's found in 1 Timothy. It's found in Romans chapter 1. And it's through the hands of the apostles. So when the apostles lay hands on someone to give them a miraculous gift, they're not dictating what gift gets given. What is actually taking place is that the ability to have gifts is given to those people. And then the Holy Spirit's going to determine what gift they have, whatever the need of the body is. That's why he says in chapter 14, verse 1, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He's talking to people who already have the gifts, not to get more of them. Let's think about it this way. Let's say somebody has a lesser gift. By the way, tongues is the least of all of them. Scripture says that too. So let's say your prophet just got martyred. You're in Rome and your prophet just got crucified. Now you don't have a prophet anymore, and you don't have any other scripture. But you got like 15 people speaking in tongues. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Is he going to leave you without a prophet? No, someone's going to start getting the ability to prophesy. Because they have miraculous gifts anyway, the Holy Spirit will give them what the body needs. If somebody needs healing, well, God will go ahead and give that if that's what the Holy Spirit desires. Paul, obviously, either didn't or couldn't heal Epaphroditus and Trophimus. Let me say that again. Paul either didn't or couldn't heal Epaphroditus and Trophimus. because that's how that works. Otherwise, he would have healed them. There are times when the Holy Spirit possibly wouldn't let them do certain things because the way that the scripture lays this out, he's in control of these gifts. He distributes to each one as he desires. So the point is that, yeah, you might come in contact with somebody who says, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit just gives you whatever gift he wants you to have, and he gives it to you directly. Well, no, that's not necessarily the way it works. He gave the gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands, but he gave people the gifts that were needed at that time for the assembly, for the needs of the saints, for whatever role they were going to be having. And then it sure seems, specifically based on 1 Corinthians 14, that the gift could change as the needs changed, which is, shouldn't cause us any heartburn because they already have the ability to do the miraculous gifts. God's going to make sure that in the body, you have the people that are there to do the things that need to get done, especially in the infancy of the church. God is not going to leave his church without a prophet. Not going to happen. While 20 people can speak in tongues. Not going to happen. He's not going to leave people, you know, without a prophet when people have the gift of healings or administration. It's like, we're very well administered, guys, but we have no knowledge. God's not going to do that. So the gifts are able to be given as needed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we see there in Hebrews the process by which the scriptures were actually formed. Right? We've got Jesus, we've got those who heard, and they testified, and those are the people that actually wrote it down for us. Recognize that every single writer of the New Testament was either an apostle, physically related to Jesus, James and Jude, or were intimate, close, traveling companions of an apostle, Mark and Luke. We're not talking about people that are far removed, generations away, eyewitnesses, or very tightly associated with an eyewitness. It's just one of the reasons why we can trust the scripture, how it's laid out. All right, well, go ahead and stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments? I know that one's a little bit more on the academic side, but sometimes those things are necessary, especially when we run into them in the text.
Did you say that there was a place that lays it out that you can't speak in tongues anymore? Other than just kind of piecing together, can't lay hands on anymore and stuff like that?
No, it's the laying on of hands. It's the mechanism of how the gifts were transferred. So if that's the way the gifts were transferred, and what you have is the laying on of hands is what gave them the ability, and the people who had their hands laid on them could not pass that gift along, then the gifts obviously died. A good example is Philip. So Philip spoke, he preached to the Samaritans, and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. The apostles came up, laid hands on the Samaritans so that they had the miraculous gifts. So the people that Philip preached to had miraculous gifts because the apostles were there. You got the Ethiopian eunuch going back to Ethiopia. It would have been really great for him to have some miraculous gifts, but he didn't get them because Philip didn't have the ability to transfer him over. So that's a really good case study right there when you look at those. Yeah, so it's when you look at how they were passed and the limitations of the people who received the gifts, and actually early church history lays it out too. By the mid-second century, the gifts were gone. Because the last generation that had their hands laid on it by the apostles, specifically guys like John, they would have died out, and the gifts died out with them. So, David?
Make sure I got it right here. The testifying here, Hebrews 2, is that the gospel that they had been given from Jesus to pass on to the world was then, you know, the gifts were then given, and that also verified the gospel that they preached wasn't corrupted.
That's correct. Okay. That's correct. And when Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he talks about the works of a true apostle were done in your midst, the only thing Think about this. The only thing that an apostle could do that a non-apostle couldn't do is lay hands on somebody to give them miraculous gifts. It's the only thing. If it was just miracles, other people could do miracles, right? That's the only thing that an apostle could do that a non-apostle couldn't do. And that's the test of a true apostle. And that was performed in the midst of Corinth because they obviously had miraculous gifts. So that's kind of a cool thing to think about too. Because somebody who doesn't believe that that's the case, well, what's the test of a true apostle? Can't say anything. Can't find anything. There's nothing that exists. It's the only thing. Anybody else? No? All right. Hey, Dakota, you want to close us out with a word of prayer, please?